Palm Sunday. Read with me, if you would, please, the first scripture that we have, and use your biggest, most parade-like voice that you have inside of you today. You ready? Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. These are the words that would have been called out as Jesus was riding a donkey on Palm Sunday. And today I'm going to go through that story with you. So the next scripture that's printed there, I'm going to just let stay there because the story is involved in the sermon. But it's the story that you know, the story of Jesus coming in on the donkey. And I'm going to do something a little different with you today because it's a joyful day. And in just a few minutes, this whole sanctuary here is going to be filled with kids with palms and banners. And we're going to be singing that fabulous old-time hymn called The Palms. But folks, there's a storm a-brewing. And this week, we are about to run right through it. Of course, the sun comes out on Sunday. It's a pun. Yeah, get it? The S-O-N. Mm-hmm. But before then, and after today, there will not be a clear and cloudless day. So let's look at this week as a stage play. So we've set the scene. Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's Passover. Jerusalem is filled with people coming to celebrate this religious holiday in the Holy Temple. This is big time. Jesus is on the move as well. Days before, he had been in Jericho, where he found Zacchaeus up in a tree. You know that story? Paul preached on it just a couple weeks ago. Now he's traveling that very dangerous road from Jericho, which is the site of the parable of the Good Samaritan, and he's heading towards Jerusalem. His disciples don't want him to go. He literally was threatened with his life the last time he was in Jerusalem. But he's going to go. He'll wind up through the sandy hills from Jericho, which is the lowest point on the face of the earth. He'll go through the Judean desert, uphill all the way. Halfway up, he and his group will reach sea level at the town of Bethany. And it's here that the first act of Holy Week is set. Because the players are all there. They're taking their places. They didn't exactly know the consequences of the parts they're about to play, but they knew they were in the show. So I want to introduce you to some of them, or reintroduce you to some of them. Let's begin with why Jesus stops in Bethany. He stops in Bethany to see Lazarus. Remember Lazarus? Jesus had just recently heard that he was deathly sick. And then Jesus waited 4 days before he went to see him. And by then, Lazarus had died and had been buried. End of scene. Nope. Jesus resurrected him from the dead. Like what? Yep. Hundreds of people saw Lazarus walk out of the tomb, still wrapped in his burial clothes. And Lazarus is a very important part of this scene, not only because of the resurrection story, but also because of who Lazarus was to Jesus. He was, along with his sisters, one of Jesus's closest friends. And yet he wasn't a disciple. So Jesus, at the time that he arrives and Lazarus finds Lazarus has been dead in the tomb, the shortest verse in the Bible occurs. And it's two words long. And it's Jesus wept. Not that he cried. Crying is a different word than weeping. So we get from those two words how important Lazarus was to Jesus. Equally important are Lazarus's sisters. You know who I'm talking about? Mary and Martha. One of the times that Jesus goes to visit Mary and Martha, there's a confrontation between Martha and Mary about Mary's behavior. She's done a very odd thing. She has stepped out the norm of where women belong. She has sat at the feet of the rabbi himself. That is not something a woman would ever do. And Jesus, when confronted by Martha, the sister who's like, come on, get her out of there, get her out of there. What does Jesus say? He says, Mary has chosen the good portion. Spending time in my presence, listening to me, learning from me, praying with me. That's what's important in life, not doing your daily busy work. And just to make matters even more interesting, Mary does something else extraordinary at this time. She gets down on her knees, pours very expensive oil over Jesus' feet, and then wipes it with her hair. She immediately is publicly reprimanded for doing this by none other than our next player in our scene, Judas Iscariot. Judas says loudly, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? And Jesus says to Judas, let her alone. Against the day of my burying, she has kept this. For the poor you will always have with you, but me, you will not always have. Ouch, right? Those are rough words from Jesus. So now this kind of pompous, loud Judas Iscariot is a pretty humbled man. We know him from another scene coming up, right? So who was Judas Iscariot? He was a zealot. He was a revolutionary. He was probably the most excited player in this play to be with Jesus because he believed deep in his core, like thousands of others, that Jesus had come to lead the war against the occupational Romans. He had come to free them from their bondage, to get Caesar out of their lives once and for all. And Judas would do whatever he needed to help Jesus get this show on the road. Even if it meant turning him into his enemies and betraying him with a kiss on the cheek. Judas's personality stands in stark contrast to our next player, the disciple Simon Peter. He's here in this scene too. Peter, the one Jesus nicknamed the Rock. He was the first disciple to understand exactly who Jesus was. He made the declaration at Caesarea Philippi when Jesus asked, yes, but who do you say that I am? And Peter replied, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. This is a very powerful moment in that scene. And Jesus responds by saying, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven. Very powerful moment. Simon, God bless you. Simon Peter, though, is the same man who will deny ever being with or ever even knowing Jesus on the night he's arrested. And while Judas's betrayal set things in motion, I imagine that Peter's betrayal broke Jesus's heart. So now there are some more people in our scene. What about those people who coerced Judas? Who paid him 30 pieces of silver, who led him into temptation to betray Jesus. They are the temple priests, the scribes, the Sanhedrin, all the big religious leaders. And what's their job? Well, they're supposed to be there to lead the Jewish people into their faith development, to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah, to follow God's laws. But they themselves have lost their way. They've fallen victim to the allure of power and greed. They've adopted a different law other than God's law. They've broken from God's truth, and they follow their own truth. They've turned a place of worship of God into a place of worship of themselves. And it's because of all of this that in our next scene, we see Jesus, after arriving in Jerusalem, heading towards that temple. And when he gets there, what he sees makes him literally lose his mind. He ends up in the temple. He looks around himself and he becomes so angry. He sees the corruption that the temple priests and the leaders have created and have allowed to exist. And he flips tables over, going throughout the temple court, flipping tables over, birds flying, animals flying, money flying. And he says to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Those are words that are going to help lead to the events of the end of the week. Because when he's saying this, he's saying it to everybody in that temple. He is saying it to the people who are stealing from the people. He is saying it to the people who are cheating others by overcharging, by ripping them off, selling substandard birds and lambs. But he's also talking to the people who are participating in the corrupt system by buying the items. If the system is corrupt, he's saying, don't participate in it. This is a house of prayer. This is not a place for people to be taken advantage of, for people to be taking advantage of others. This is a house of prayer, a place of healing, a place of hope, which is exactly what he turns it into for the rest of the day. And although we don't know the next players by name, we know that he spends the whole rest of the day in the temple, doing what is supposed to be done in the house of God, praying and teaching, healing the blind and the lame, all for the glory of God. And what he's doing in that temple is so amazing that day that even the children stop and pay attention and gather around him. And then they start cheering, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna to the Son of David!" And this just makes those chief priests and scribes so much angrier. And so they come to Jesus and they confront him and they say, "Don't you hear what these children are saying about you? They're implying that you are the Messiah and you're not doing anything to stop them." And then Jesus does something that Jesus is so good at doing. He fuels the storm. He says, "Yes, but have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise?" Now, that might not sound very radical to us, but Jesus, who knows how to calm a storm when he needs to, at the right time, really knows how to rile things up and thicken a plot. Because this response is biblical. It's from Isaiah. It's Isaiah talking about what will be said when the Messiah arrives here on earth. So he's reciting back to the priests the scripture that the priests are very well known with. And he's putting himself in the starring role. He is the Messiah, and he is daring them to contradict him. And for the moment, they don't. They kind of back away, but we don't trust them. They're regrouping in the dark. They're over there in the corner, but they have to be careful because the people on this day love Jesus. He has thousands of people traveling with him. So they need to walk very carefully. I should have thought to bring one. End scene. We open our next scene back on today, Sunday, and we find Jesus, remember, he's traveling from Bethany. He's on his way, coming up over the top of the Mount of Olives from Bethany. And from the Mount of Olives, he can look down and see all of Jerusalem below him. The city's not far. It's about a 20-minute walk downhill and across what's called the Kidron Valley, which is about four times the length of the sanctuary. And from his vantage point up on the Mount of Olives, Jesus is able to see all the people flocking to get into the temple gates. Thousands of people, as I said. And this is only one gate of the temple. There are many others that people are flocking through. Tens of thousands of people are going into Jerusalem for Passover. So let me ask you a question. Visualize Jesus standing on the Mount of Olives, looking down at the temple. What do you think he's thinking that morning? Did he know what was about to happen? Could he visualize the events that are about to unfold? He knew he would die, but did he know he would die just 5 days later? Did he think he was at the end of his ministry? What did he see when he looked at the temple? What do you think he was feeling? My Palm Sunday self wants to think he was all happy and joyous, going, this is going to be a great day, it's going to be a parade, woohoo! I don't think that's what was happening. It was Passover. The huge special festival at the heart of Jewish life, but Passover isn't a holiday that remembers a joyful time. It's a reminder of the horrors that happened to the Jewish people when they were enslaved by the Egyptians. Passover recounts the Exodus, the time when the only way God could free Israel was by imposing devastating plagues. 10 of them. Because the first 9 Pharaoh refused to pay attention to. Pharaoh chose not to honor God, chose not to see the signs that were right in front of his eyes. So when that 10th plague came, the death of the firstborn son, something had to be done to save the firstborn children of the Israelites. So how were they saved? Through the blood of a sacrificial lamb. The Jews were told to kill a lamb and put the blood of that lamb above their doors. So when the angel of death came to fulfill that final plague, the angel would see the blood of the sacrificed lamb and would pass over that home, saving the child inside. See the pattern? It was this story and this service of remembrance that was to be held in 4 days' time. But now, Jesus knows he will have to be that sacrificial lamb. He will be the one who needs to die, whose blood will need to be spilled in order for everyone else to live. He will be the one that will save the people because he himself will be saved from death by his own resurrection. But his resurrection will be very different. Very different from the 3 that he had done earlier in his time, the widow of Nam, the Roman soldier Jairus' daughter, and his best friend Lazarus. But in these resurrections, Jesus returned the people to life on earth, and they continued their lives here. His own resurrection would be so much more than that. His resurrection will take us from life on earth to life eternal. So I have to wonder, are these the things he was thinking about? Or was he preparing for the celebration that was about to come when the people, even if it was only for a few days, finally celebrated him as the Messiah he was, yelling out words, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." And just like Judas, all those people think they understand who Jesus is. They think they understand that he is their King of Israel, the one who will fight the Romans, who will bring peace, freedom to Israel. They thought Jesus was supposed to be their liberator. But this guy's riding a donkey. A colt even, a donkey that had never been ridden before. That's not a great look for a warrior king. That's the look of a poor, humble man. And as the week progresses and the acts play out, they begin to see that being a political liberator in this setting isn't what Jesus was about. And they don't like that much. His kingdom, as he said so many times, is of God. It's not of man. My kingdom is not one that requires violence. But peace. My kingdom doesn't require me to conquer anyone, but to love everyone. So now we're approaching a new scene where a new Exodus is about to happen, a different Passover, a different play than one that they all thought they were attending. Because Jesus isn't traveling the road to political revolution. He's traveling the road to Calvary. And this road to Calvary is a whole different play. The road to political revolution is about violence, about winning, about the people's will. But the road to Calvary? The road to Calvary is about peace and love, God's will. The road to Calvary is about you and about me. And when we realize that, we suddenly become actors in this scene as well. We are now part of the living cast of the Holy Week, of this never-ending play. And what makes this play so amazing, so spectacular, is that there's never going to be a final curtain. Jesus rode the road to Calvary for each one of us, the struggling as much as the confident, the questioner as much as the faithful, the traitorous as much as the loyal, the ridiculer as much as the admirer, the opposer as much as the supporter. Jesus rode that road to Calvary for each one of us, whoever we are, wherever we are on our faith journey. Christ died for us, willingly became the sacrificial lamb, so that death can pass over us, and we can live eternally in God's love and in God's grace. And that is something to cheer Hosanna about. So when we look at this passion play, we see a couple of things. We see that the first act of this play wasn't really about Jesus at all. It was about people learning and trusting who Jesus was. It was about humanity and our lack of faith, our distrust of what God can do, our failure to see what is right in front of us. And the second act of this play wasn't about Jesus either. He didn't come to Jerusalem to hear the crowd shout Hosanna. He didn't need the accolades or the support. He knew exactly who he was and what he was there for. It's the third act that belongs to Jesus. It's his journey on the road to Calvary, where he picked up the cross and stumbled while carrying it, was crucified on it, died on it, was taken down from it, and was laid in a borrowed tomb, and then left all alone by all those tens of thousands of cheering crowds who believed that he had failed in his mission. But that third act isn't the final act. There's more to come, and it's spectacular, and we'll celebrate it next Sunday. But for now, let's close out this act with a monologue of sorts. Let's just take a moment to hear Jesus speaking to us. Close your eyes and let's sit at his feet like Mary did and listen to what he has to say. Listen to some of the most powerful lines of this play. And try to take in even a tiny bit of what they actually mean for you and for your life. Jesus says to you, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. There is no greater love than this, that someone would lay down their life for their friends. And you are my friend, and I happily lay down my life for you." Jesus says to you, "I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you will live even though you die. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." And then he says these words, the same words that he spoke to his disciples shortly before he died. The ones he gives to us as a gift every day. Jesus says to you, "My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Amen.